I mentioned Bible commentaries here. The point before I get into it is that if you're interested, there are things available on the internet to help you study. You have to be careful sometimes because there's all kinds of different people out there that distort the message. But I sometimes go out there. I know that, for instance, the Bible Gateway and Bible Hub, I use those as aids. And I look at commentaries. There's a website that I've found that helps me identify different kinds of commentaries. So bestcommentaries.com. And I look, they identify those commentaries that are technical, and I like those. It helps me with the language, with issues in the text, with issues in theology. It doesn't always, the commentaries are often off base when it comes to the theology, but I can often see the different points of view. Now, there's also a different category, the pastorals. A lot of times, I'm not happy with the way the pastorals are. Sometimes they are off base on theology, maybe filled with emotion or works. So what I have done, what I do a lot, is I look at the Bible teachers. Those that often have come out of Dallas Theological Seminary or conservative seminaries. People like Herman, of course, he's essentially my mentor, learning a lot from him. But I use R.B. Thiem and Ellis Chafer and Robbie Dean. And currently, I'm using Andy Wood's his book, but there are many churches out there that are Bible churches that are fairly decent Bible teaching, and many of these come together in December, the first week in December, at the Sheraton Hotel on DFW Airport for the pre-trib conference. I'll try and attend that this year, but I have to pray about that. Be sure that things line up. It's up to the Holy Spirit. I've learned that sometimes there are things that I want, like I mentioned last week. Wanted to go visit Herman, and got in the car, and click, the battery was dead. So that was the overriding will of God. Okay, so there's a reason. So just have to let the Holy Spirit make things available. So as I mentioned that I'm studying on Romans, trying to put some stuff together to get started on that. There's an outline of the book of Romans by Robbie Dean. It's okay. But I really like the one that Herman's put together, and but I'll present both of them, and probably teach according to the one that Herman put together. It's easy to understand. You've got God's relationship to the unbeliever and God's relationship to the believer, the overriding message is the gospel. And there's a conservative commentary, Douglas Moo, but he's a Reformed theologian, not a dispensational theologian. But he says the same thing. The key message is the gospel, and you have to understand what is the gospel. So if you talk about to the unbeliever, okay, that's faith alone in Christ alone. But by the time you get to chapter 8, well, even chapter 6, 7, and 8, you're talking about the believer. So if it's about the gospel, as Herman says, you got the gospel to the unbeliever and you got the gospel to the believer. And if everybody agrees the book of Romans is about the gospel, well, then it's got to include the believers because you're talking about the believers. And I thought that was interesting, just an observation. So I'm already working on Romans, and I got to be careful that I don't spend so much time on it that I can't spend enough time on Zephaniah to complete Zephaniah. We're getting close. We're in the last half of the third chapter, the last chapter. So now switch topics a little bit here before we get into Zephaniah. There's continuing news about the decline in church attendance. And we see that it's not just the increase in the unbelievers, if you will. Certainly there is terrible demonic activity throughout the world and even in the United States. But as I've said repeatedly, I'm echoing what R.B. Thiem and others have said, as goes the Christian, so goes the country, the nation. And if people are not interested in the Word of God, careful what you ask for. Anyhow, there's another article. Let's see here. So the great, it's an article that was originally on, the Washington Post, but apparently it was reposted on MSN.com, talking about different people, evangelical congregations. So you can read it. I'm not going to go through and read this. But that's a continuing problem. We've seen that in our own church, where we no longer meet face to face, and perhaps sometime in the future we'll be able to find a place to have communion at least, and see where that goes. So, but there are some churches that are not, or maybe even growing. And from my limited experience and what I've read, some of these emphasize emotion. I know that they can sometimes get people in churches and with all the hoopla, but when the hoopla is done, what's left? Depression? And I find it ironic. I don't know. Ironic is not the word, perhaps, but I find myself repeating words from R.B. Thiem about emotion in worship. When you've emphasized emotion over doctrine, over faith, your worship is kind of empty. Emotion should respond to faith. Emotion responds to faith. You don't have faith coming out of emotion. Now, emotion is fine. It's not bad. Now, it can be if it becomes the center, or, for instance, if something bad happens in your life and you're crying all the time. There's a place and time for crying, for pain, both physical and mental. But if that dominates your life, well, you're not going to be moving forward in any way. So it becomes a center of worship. You may get a bunch of people and on Sundays or other days and jump up and down and scream and shout and amen. But where's the content? Where's the substance of that worship? If you sing songs that are not pleasing to God, if you sing songs that have incorrect doctrine, how does that worship God? That's the current culture is based on emotion. Why do we have so many drugs? if they want to have highs. But then when you have lows, as Steam would say, Amazon emotion may provide great emotional highs. But then comes the emotional lows. And perhaps that's why so many young people turn to suicide. If there's just emotion and no content, what's left? An emotional high divorced from Bible doctrine leads people to who are easy to manipulate. I read that, where was that? I guess that was in that study that was referenced in that article, is that they find that you get people all excited and emotional. Manipulate them very easily. Well, that's crowd control, mob control. We need something that where we learn who we are, who God is, and our relationship to God, and then exercise that relationship. We have a tremendous assets. We are in Jesus Christ, and being in positionally in Christ, we inherit so much from Him. And we have that relationship with God the Father that we can exercise whenever we want, all the time, trusting in Him, as Herman says. Faith dependence on the Holy Spirit takes us to Jesus Christ, where we have the mind of Christ, doctrine plus the filling of the Holy Spirit taking us to God the Father, to this tremendous relationship with the creator of the whole universe, and we can call Him Father. It's mind-boggling. How can I can call the creator Father? That by itself is just fantastic. Yet how many pastors out there tell people about that? But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, of God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, you don't go to a final exam in college and say, okay, I haven't studied all semester. Now, God, I need the wisdom right now. Well, God might answer your prayer and you might flunk. But the idea there is you need to spend time studying. Same with the Christian life. If you don't study and all of a sudden, oh, God, help me. God may help you, and He may help you in the way you want, or He may emphasize that you need to sit down and, well, who is God? How am I related to Him? What assets do I have? What promises are out there? How do I claim the promises? How do I understand what's right and wrong? There may be some things that are wrong, and I think they're right, but maybe the Bible's telling me that, hey, I've been living my life incorrectly. Next verse, James 1:6. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like that surf of the sea, driven and tossed by wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, as we've talked about prayer, asking in faith, that there's prayer preparation. And so one of the things in prayer preparation you want to do is, well, what is it that I'm really asking for? Do I really want to ask for $1 million, or am I looking for happiness and joy? Well, where does joy come from? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. So we need to learn. That's the point. Is we need to learn who we are, who God is, and our relationship, what assets we have to live our life. How do we live our life? Anyhow, I'll go back I've got to, by intending to actually finish this lesson, I need to get going here. So I'm hoping to get back into some verses, chapter 3, verse 9 in Zephaniah, but I'll just need to make some quick progress here. I mentioned this book last week. If you're interested in the coming kingdom, it does go into different viewpoints on the millennium, amillennial, postmillennial, midmillennial, all kinds of, or mid-trib, just all kinds of different theological positions. And he takes the pre-trib millennial dispensationalism. Like I say, much of the book deals with different interpretations of the millennium, but I've taken the bottom line, what he teaches as far as what the Bible actually says, using literal interpretation to describe the millennium. And as I mentioned last week, Andy Woods is a conservative theologian. He's president of Chafer Theological Seminary, which is not Dallas, but it's a different, and it's perhaps a little more conservative than Dallas has become. He's also pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Houston, Texas. He's very smart, a doctorate, I've used his book and other things as far as trying to describe the millennium. And as I learned more about the millennium, I realized there were some things I didn't know. So typically, pastors provide an outline and then say point one, point two, but I wanted to go in and actually give you some of the verses. And if we have time at the end, we'll read Isaiah chapter 11, so you get a feel for a whole passage. So here's the where we are now, page four. Just an overview. These are just the headings in Andy Wood's book that deals with the description of the millennium as it's taught in the literal interpretation of the Bible. And of course, I mentioned last week that the only place in the Bible that we find millennium mentioned is in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now there's six in chapter 20. There are six references to 1,000, but it's nowhere else in the Bible does it talk about millennium. Certainly not in the Old Testament. So we'd have to we deal with that. I mentioned that last week. Now Robbie Dean gives a nice list of items for purpose of the millennium. It's to fulfill God's many promises to Israel. So there are covenants that God made with Israel that have not been fully fulfilled, whether it's the land or the blessing. It's also to demonstrate that God alone can rule his creation. Man or the devil cannot. And to demonstrate that it is sin and volition, not environment, that is the cause of failure. And I kind of wanted to wrap up some of that with the idea that this is the end of the angelic conflict. So you start the millennium without the cosmos diabolicus, all the demonic activity. You have the devil that is imprisoned for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, you have the revolt, and then Satan and the cosmos diabolicus are thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity, as well as unbelievers. Unbelievers have been given a fair chance. God is fair. God is just. So there will be people in the lake of fire who refused. Now we know that from a human perspective, we say, oh yeah, the really bad people like Hitler or something, they're in the, well, I don't know. You may have some people who tried to impress God. Look how good I am. Well, God doesn't, it's human righteousness. All our righteousness is filthy rags. God doesn't need our righteousness. He provides his righteousness. God is perfect, and he demands perfection. We can't produce perfection. And that's the point. So many unbelievers think Christians need to be perfect. Well, It's certainly something that we would strive towards, but we have sin natures. We're going to sin. We're not going to be perfect. And that's the problem for some unbelievers. They, oh, see, you Christians, you guys are not perfect. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you perfect. As Thiem would have said, or did say, some of the best people in the world are Christians. Some of the worst people in the world are Christians. It's a matter of faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. Will you walk by faith day by day? Let's go see if I can quickly get through some of these points so we can get to those that we had not gotten to last week. But I needed to review these. I thought it was important before we get into the end of Zephaniah, which is about the end of Zephaniah, is about the millennium, is that I give an overview, and then we can see some of these things in the scripture as we read it. And there's an apparent problem, which is solved here, but it talks about the kingdom, which we often tend to equate with the millennium. But if the kingdom is eternal and the millennium is for 1,000 years, well, how is that possible? In Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion will serve. So the question became, how do you resolve that? Well, Christ will rule. This is, he's quoting Mark Hitchcock, another conservative. Christ will rule over his kingdom on this present earth for 1,000 years, and he will reign forever. The future kingdom of God has two parts or phases. Phase one is the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, Revelation 20, 1 through 6. And phase two is the eternal state. As I once heard it described, the millennium is the front porch to eternity. And then we have a nice slide here. I believe this is from Robbie Dean. He has some nice slides. So, see, can I get this? So anyhow, you have the rapture. Believers, Christians, will not be in the tribulation. There will be eventually believers in the tribulation. They will be under tremendous suffering. And those that learn Bible doctrine, those that walk by faith, will grow quickly. You have the second advent at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ victorious. And what he doesn't have here is this judgment. You have the great white throne judgment, and unbelievers going to the lake of fire. And then you have the new heavens and new earth. And that's where the millennium ends, but the kingdom continues for eternity. Let's see here. Now here's a helpful table. Where did I get this from? Six. Oh yeah, that was from Robbie Dean. It was very helpful, I think. So you understand that there's a difference between the eternal state and the millennium. That as Mark Hitchcock said, okay, the millennium is the front porch, but there are many differences between the millennium in time and the kingdom that continues through eternity. And we talked about that, and you've got the categories with the individual Bible passages there. And we know that we've talked a lot, Herman's talked a lot about Christ ruling in the millennium and in the kingdom. As Dr. Wood says, God the Father will rule over the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who in turn will govern the earth on God the Father's behalf. And there's two sets of verses here. Zechariah 9:9. That's something that I have wanted to get into, but there's a lot of work that I would need to do to get into Zechariah. But before we get there, I wanted to go do a New Testament book. I've already done Judges, and I'm doing Zephaniah. So I thought I'd do Romans, and maybe after Romans, we'll see what the Holy Spirit directs me to do. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And he will rise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Shout, oh yes, Zephaniah. And you see, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. What did we say over here in Zechariah? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. So we have similar kinds of words in Zephaniah. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has declared away all your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid. O Zion, do not lift your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And we know that from our little table that we had there, the millennium is an earthly kingdom. I think I was over that before. We'll just read some of the passages here. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mount will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. And some of these you begin to understand or see that he talks about God will be your king, and it talks about a human king. So you have divine king and human king, but they're one. And that's the point in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ came down as the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, a human body. So you have the hypostatic union, God who is man who is God. That was something that the Jews in Jesus' time did not understand. But I think that from some of these passages that you can see, and even in 1 Samuel, it talks about Samuel was frustrated that the people wanted a king. And God says, they haven't rejected you, that is Samuel, they've rejected me as their king. So God was supposed to be their king. It was a theocracy. There was originally no human king, but God was supposed to be their king. But they rejected him over and over and over again. They needed a physical, somebody they could see. That was the key thing with many of the Jews, is that they needed something they could see, touch, talk to, physically. So that will happen in the millennium and in the eternity. And there are covenants. We talked about blessings, fulfilled blessings that are yet to be fulfilled. So there's, out of the Abrahamic covenant, you have the real estate covenant, the Davidic covenant, the ruler covenant, and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So all of those will come to fruition in the millennium. It even starts in Deuteronomy. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, and according to all that I command you and your sons today. Remember, there's two gatherings. Maybe the one that's happening now is the, or the one that's happening now, we could call the gathering in unbelief. But for the millennium, there'll be a gathering in belief. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. He will bring everybody back together, that second gathering, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will, God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And then in Ezekiel, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king, and will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And then there's the something that when I first came across it, I said, oh, wow, isn't this kind of neat? So much anti-Semitism in the world today. They're attacked throughout the world, and their synagogues are attacked and burned, and where they live. As a result, many Jews have tried to assimilate in the local cultures, or those who, that have tried to, are deciding to return to their homeland, Israel. And that's, and I talked about that last week. But in the future, in the millennium, the Jews will be looked up to as a great people. Isaiah 49:22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons to their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust off your feet, of your feet. And you will be, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Zechariah 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So I assume that they will have an indwelling and a filling of the Spirit, even more powerful than what Christians have today. Zephaniah 3:20. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. We talked about this, the covenant with David, this is Dr. John Walbert talking. The covenant with David is not only given twice in its major content, namely 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, but it is also confirmed in Psalm 89. In this and other Old Testament references, there is no allusion anywhere to the idea that these promises are to be understood in a spiritualized sense as referring to the church or to a reign of God in heaven. Rather, it is linked to the earth and to the seed of Israel and to the land. And I believe, so the question is, will the promises to David be fulfilled by Jesus Christ, or will some of them be fulfilled by David himself? Listen to Dr. Woods on this. That was something new for me. It is common for interpreters to understand the reference to the resurrected millennial David as referring to David's greater son. However, such an interpretation cannot be supported from Jeremiah 30:9, and constitutes an impermissible reading of the New Testament back into the Old. If Jeremiah wanted David to be understood in a symbolic sense, he would have said so. Dr. Fruchtenbaum explains, nothing in the text indicates that David is to be taken symbolically. If the prophets wanted to refer to the Messiah in connection with David, they used such terms as the root of Jesse, branch of David, son of David, seed of David. None of these expressions are used here. The text simply states David. In keeping with literal interpretation, it is best to take the text as it reads, meaning the literal David, who in his resurrected form will function as the king over Israel and as prince in subjection to the king of the world. And so there's, you can go on where, I guess that's a quote from Andy Woods, who's quoting Dr. Walbert. Now we're picking up here where we left off on righteousness. Because the devil is banished from the earth, as well as the cosmos diabolicus, the millennium starts off with believers. And certainly the Jews will have the knowledge of the Lord. They won't have anybody to necessarily to need to teach them. So they will be a very special people. And so the emphasis in the millennium will be on righteousness. So with the rule of Jesus Christ instead of Satan, the cosmos diabolicus, righteousness will prevail. For a child, Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. So Andy Woods provides four categories within the righteousness topic. Isaiah 11:9. That's a very powerful passage, that whole chapter in Isaiah. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the midst of the text of the new covenant, there's a declaration that they will all know me, especially if Jesus Christ is ruling over the whole earth and ruling in righteousness. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. Remember, this is the new covenant. It's not with the church. It's with Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know the Lord, all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And remember, it's because Jesus Christ went to the cross, and they have the suffering servant first, cross before the crown. Second category, resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. We're now in Daniel 12. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Third category, believing remnant will initially populate the millennium. Ezekiel 20:34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And we saw here that God is with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. In Judges, it was used against the Jews because they had turned against him. Now in the millennium, when they are responding to him, when they trust him, it's used for them. Ezekiel 20:35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Zechariah 13:8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in. In other words, one third of the Jews will believe and follow Jesus Christ into the millennium. Zechariah 13:9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Reminds me of the Ruth. The sin nature is kept in check. But as for me, in Psalm 2:6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Satan's temptation to Jesus Christ in the desert. The devil is the ruler of the earth. When Jesus goes to the cross, he wins the battle, and he gains the nations as his inheritance. Psalm 2:9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So the curse is curtailed. Lifespans will be similar to the pre-flood days. It seems currently that we're limited. There are very few people that make it to 120 or beyond. Most people die, I guess the average, or the, what do they call that? The life expectancy is somewhere in the 80s. When they get to, there may be some people in the millennium that make it from the beginning to the end. They may live 1,000 years. The others may be a couple hundred years old. Isaiah 65:20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. In other words, life expectancy of at least 100 years. Now, we've talked about a lot of people focus on the millennium as peace. Some people like to think that that we can bring in peace on our own. Well, we can't. It depends upon Jesus Christ and his kingdom. In Isaiah 2, verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And people talk about, I guess there's something like that posted at the United Nations in New York. Man cannot get rid of war. Man has a sin nature. As long as the devil is ruling the earth, there will be wars. That's what Satan knows. He knows violence. Only Jesus Christ can bring in universal peace. So we talked about the Old Testament passages where Israel was supposed to learn more. Remember in Judges, now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. In other words, in order to protect their country, they needed to understand the principles of warfare. So during the tribulation, war will be everywhere. We talked about the contrast, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. What did we say up here in Isaiah? Hammer their swords into plowshares, just the opposite. So you've got two contrasting perspectives or two contrasting events in the tribulation, prepare for war, in the millennium, prepare for peace, prosperity. Essentially, there'll be a worldwide utopia. There's how many people, we even have that term utopia, thinking man can produce utopia. You've had books written on utopia, people saying, well, we can make utopia if we only do this or this or this. People think of socialism as utopia, and yet without capitalism, things don't get done. I think there have been times in history when say, the Soviet Union had to allow some small amount of capitalism, as it were, in order for farms to produce enough food for them. Man cannot produce utopia apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ruling on the earth, he can produce utopia. Amos 9:13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also drink, plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. There will be topographical changes. When Isaiah 30, 23, then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And I was surprised doing this study how many places in the Old Testament they have descriptions of the future kingdom, of the blessings. And even in the commentaries, you often see, you see the cursings of the tribulation followed by the blessings of the kingdom. But I was surprised at how many there are. I think I have Isaiah. We've got a couple minutes. We'll read Isaiah 11. We won't read the other passage. We'll get to Zephaniah chapter 3 starting next week, hopefully. So we read chapter 11 in Isaiah, the righteous reign of the branch. That's the New American Standard. I'm using Bible Hub. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And remember, we talked about the difference between David and like here the stem of the stem of Jesse. In other words, this is here's the Messiah, where if where references David, if we look at the literal interpretation, we're talking about literal David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor. Remember, we talked about in the millennium. It will be characterized by righteousness. And decide with fairness for the humble of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with his breath of lips, he will slay the wicked. So there will be instantaneous judgment in the millennium. If people are go off course and do terrible things, they will be judged. And the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his hips, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatted steer will be together. And a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Certainly, that's not happened yet. The nursing child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea. Then on that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal flag for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover with his hand the second time the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a flag to the nations, or for the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Remember, we encountered Ephraim that kept wanting to be in the center of glory in the book of Judges. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be eliminated. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the peoples of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and it will wave his hand over the Euphrates River with its scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make people walk over it in dry sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel on the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the freedom to study and teach. Thank you for the ability to study and teach. Thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will make these things real as you would want them to be understood, that they might be something we can look forward to, since we know that we won't be sitting on the bench with an injured knee or injured leg, unable to be in the fray. But we will be there to observe, participate as ministers of your new covenant. And we're grateful, Father, for your word, that we can see and know the future. We ask, Father, that your word, that you bless your word as it goes out, and we bless our nation, our pastor, our congregation, and we're so grateful, Father, for the blessing that we have. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.